Good morning. It's great to be with you once again. We've been talking about, if you haven't been with us, we've been talking about the covenant, or the covenants, I should say, and we'll continue that today. Our passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. So what a delight it's been for me to be here with you. What a thrill it is for me to see Lucas and Indy again, spend some time with them, and to get to know some of you, to see Lucas leading this church in a faithful and godly way. That is a thrill. I mean, that's why I'm in the seminary, right? To see faithful pastors and missionaries and educators and worship leaders and counselors go out. So that is so gratifying and encouraging to me. So let's read 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 12. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. But their minds were hardened, for to this day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Well, we've been talking about the covenants here. And the new covenant, which is in this passage, right, is described in a number of different ways in the Old Testament. It's described as a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. It's described as a covenant of peace. That's another way of talking about the new covenant. That's in Isaiah 54, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37. It's described as an everlasting covenant. That's in Isaiah 55, Isaiah 61, Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 15, Ezekiel 16, and Ezekiel 37. There's also the promise of a new covenant. There's also a promise of a new exodus. With the new covenant that's promised in the Old Testament, there's a promise of a new, what's the exodus? God delivers his people. Remember, Israel was in Babylon. God promised to deliver them again. There would be a new exodus. That's all over the book of Isaiah. Chapters 11, 40, 42, 43, 48, I'm stopping. There's more. There's a promise of a new David. The promise in the new covenant, there'll be a new king, right? A new leader. Of course, that promise is fulfilled in Jesus himself. He is the new David. And there's a promise of a blessing for the whole world. Again, that's all over the Old Testament. It's not just in the New Testament. It's in Psalm 22, Psalm 47, Psalm 67, Psalm 72, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 19. I can keep going, right? And there's a promise of a new creation, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66. So, right, we have a new covenant promise, a new exodus, a new deliverance, a new David, a new world, so to speak, and a new creation. All these promises are fulfilled in Jesus. The greatest gift of the new covenant, what's the greatest gift in the new covenant? That's what this sermon is about. The greatest gift of the New Testament, of the new covenant, is Jesus himself. He is the greatest gift because he fulfills the covenant with Adam, right? He's the last Adam. He fulfills the covenant with Abraham. He is the true and only son of Abraham, Galatians 3, verse 16. He fulfills the Mosaic covenant, right? Because he's the only one who always and everywhere did God's will. And he is the true king. He's the son of David, the Messiah, the king and the Lord. That covenant that God made with Moses and Abraham, all those covenants are fulfilled in Jesus. The land promise given to Abraham is fulfilled, what? In the new heavens and the new earth that is coming, right? God promised Abraham, you're going to have the land of Canaan, but that promise is blown up, and now we're going to live in a new universe, right? A new creation. The land promise is fulfilled there. We learn from the new covenant that only the Holy Spirit can transform our hearts, and our hearts are transformed because of the death of Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, we see that we're forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The new covenant is based on the atoning work of Jesus. Mark 14, 24, he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And then we read the same thing in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So the new covenant, right, is actuated, is based on Jesus' shed blood for us. 1 Corinthians 11, 25, in the same way also Jesus took the cup after the supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So forgiveness only comes through Jesus. The purpose of the new covenant is to bring God himself to us. The purpose of the new covenant is to have fellowship with God, to enjoy his presence, to see his face. Well, as we come to this text today, I want us to consider the story of a person, because this text is about someone who's experienced the new covenant, right? Believers who've experienced the new covenant. And I want to tell you the story of Richard Morgan. Richard Morgan was converted when he was 62 years of age in the year 2008. You know, most people aren't converted when they're 62, right? Jonathan Edwards said during the great revival during his day, he said, "This is truly a revival. Even old people are getting saved." That's unusual, right? God can do it. God can do it. But here's the story of Richard Morgan. He grew up as a Mormon when he was young, but then he became a convinced atheist through the writings of Richard Dawkins. He became involved in a discussion group about evolution, and they were discussing in this discussion group, it was an online discussion group, right? They were discussing Dawkins' work, and there was a Scottish pastor named David Robertson. David joined in this discussion group. David wrote a book about Richard Dawkins' views, and then he got involved in the blogs and people responding to Dawkins' view. So you can imagine, this is a discussion group discussing evolution, a convinced atheist, Richard Dawkins. They went after Pastor Robertson on this forum, right? And Richard Morgan joined in, fiercely attacking Pastor Robertson. But then Richard Morgan became disturbed because he didn't like the tone. He didn't like the way people were responding to Pastor Robertson. So he wrote to the other people and he said, "You know, we can disagree with Pastor Robertson, but we shouldn't be so mean. We should be more civil in our conversation." He said, "I don't like the hateful things that are being said." But you can guess what happened next. Then they turned on him. They turned on him for saying that. They didn't like him saying that. Then Richard Morgan started corresponding with Pastor Robertson. And this is what Pastor Robertson said. Pastor Robertson just wrote him and said, "Richard, what could make you believe in God?" This is such a simple question, isn't it? What could make you believe in God? Here's what happened next. These are in the very words of Richard Morgan. That's all the pastor said. What could make you believe in God? And this is what Morgan says. In that instant, in that very, very instant, some words came into my mind, which I must have learned years, 40 years previously. We love because he first loved us. In an instant, my perception of just about everything changed. It was as if I was seeing precisely the same things as I was seeing before, but whereas before everything had been a two-dimensional image in black and white, suddenly it sprang into a three-dimensional image of full color. I mean, in that instant, I understood the expression, amazing grace. I was absolutely amazed. That was at 10:24. In the morning of April 12th, 2008, I remember looking at my watch because I was thinking, you know, if I'm having a nervous breakdown, it might be useful to know what time it started to happen to me. And I could not understand what was happening. I could not understand. I was certain, without having any rational explanation for it, that God existed, that he loved me without waiting for me to love him, that he loved me unconditionally, without waiting for me to deserve it or be worthy of it in any way. And at one level, that made complete sense, because I know that as human beings, we cannot give what we have not received, and we cannot give love unless we have received love. And I knew that we as human beings need love. We need to love, and we need to be loved. And here was the greatest source of all love manifested to me personally in this inner experience, because somebody asked me, what could make you believe in God? So that story, right, it illustrates the New Covenant ministry, doesn't it? Suddenly, for Richard Morgan, but maybe slowly for you, and some people it's slow, the Spirit, he turns that light on, right? And then we see, as Richard Morgan did, we see the glory and the beauty of Jesus. And when we see that, we're never the same again. Life becomes profoundly different because we're born again. And that's what Paul talks about in this passage. And I see four truths in this passage. And those four truths are this. First, we see Paul's confidence in a new covenant ministry. That's verses 12 and 13. Second, we see that we may read, but not see. That's verses 14 and 15. Thirdly, freedom comes when we turn to the Lord, verses 16 and 17. Freedom comes when we turn to the Lord. And fourth, transformation comes from seeing Jesus. That's verse 18. So first, we see Paul's confidence in a new covenant ministry. Let's read verses 12 and 13 again. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. This is Paul talking, right? We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. So Paul, he's bold. He's confident in his ministry. And he tells us his confidence comes from this hope he has. That's how he begins, right? We have such a hope, he says in verse 12. And we talked about it. Not all of you were here. We talked about that hope last night in verses 7 through 11. So I'm just going to summarize what he says in those verses. We saw, first, Paul has hope because his ministry is a ministry of the Spirit. And the Spirit gives life. The Spirit regenerates sinners. That's what Ephesians says, right? People who are dead in their trespasses and sins, the Spirit gives them new life. That's what he did for Richard Morgan, right? That's what he did for you if you're a Christian today. He regenerates. Second, we see that Paul's new covenant ministry, Paul's gospel grants righteousness. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, we as sinners, we're right with God. We're accepted in the beloved. We're no longer condemned in God's sight. That's the most amazing thing in the world, isn't it? We're no longer condemned in God's sight, but we are righteous before him. Third, Paul's New Covenant ministry is permanent. The New Covenant will never pass away like the Old Covenant, because it's established on the foundation of Jesus' blood and his death and his life. By way of contrast, Moses' ministry lacked boldness and confidence. He even had to put a veil over his face because of the glory of God was radiating off his face, and that glory would judge and condemn sinful Israel. So he had to hide to some extent, right? He had to hide the glory of God from Israel, because Israel couldn't stand in the presence of God because of their sin, and that meant less boldness in his ministry. The Old Covenant, we talked about this last night, the Old Covenant, the law apart from the Spirit, doesn't give us life. It puts us to death. It condemns us. But the New Covenant, by the power of the Spirit, gives us life. So are you bold and confident, like Paul was in the message of the New Covenant? That confidence doesn't mean that everyone we talk to will be saved, right? Our confidence doesn't lie in ourselves and what we can do, but our confidence is in the Word of God. So we are to share, right? We are to share God's Word with others, with unbelievers, with the confidence that God, as he did in the case of Pastor Robertson, a very simple thing, right? We don't have to be brilliant, right? We just have to be faithful and say what God's word is. Here's what Martin Luther said about the Reformation in the 1500s. He said, "Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." When pastors are asked, "How are you going to build and strengthen the church?" the main answer shouldn't be, "We're going to have great programs here. We're going to have amazing things going on here." That's not the main answer, is it? The main answer is churches are established by preaching and teaching the Word of God. To have boldness in what? Not in ourselves, not in our programs, not in our ingenuity, not how smart we are. It's not wrong to have programs, right? But that's not the basis of a church being changed. It's the gospel. What does Jesus say in Mark 4, 26 through 28? "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." That seed's the word, right? You scatter the word. That's what we're called to do. That's what you're called to do, right? Just scatter the word. He sleeps and rises night and day. It's as if we go to sleep, right? We scatter the word, and the seed sprouts. And it grows. He knows not how. Because the growth doesn't come from us, finally, right? He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. We don't know how the word produces fruit. We scatter and sleep. But God gives life. So if you aren't bold, if you don't tell others about Jesus, the answer isn't try harder. That's not the answer, right? The answer is you've lost your excitement in God's word. You've lost your confidence in the word of God. You need to restore your confidence, because if the word of God is thrilling you, it'll come out of you, right? You'll want to share it. So you need to restore that if you've lost that confidence. You know, perhaps in your own life, maybe a kind of a spiritual lethargy has crept in. That can happen to all of us, right? Kind of a spiritual sleepiness has entered into your life. Perhaps you need renewal through God's word and God's spirit. You'll be bold if the word is powerful in your life. If the spirit takes hold of your life, you'll want to tell others about Jesus. And that brings us to the second truth in this passage. Because Israel was reading in Paul's day. Israel was reading but not seeing. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 again. But their minds were hardened, for to this day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So, you know, Paul's playing with the idea here of veiling. Moses veiled his face. And Paul says, so to speak, that veil is on the mind and heart of the unbelieving Israelites. The words mind and heart here really refer to the same entity, the whole person, right? That they were veiled from seeing who Christ is. But here's the thing. They're reading the Bible, right? They're reading the Old Testament. And he says, they're reading it, but they're not seeing it. They're not reading Richard Dawkins. Of course, he didn't exist then, right? But they weren't reading atheistic literature, right? They weren't reading things that contradicted the Bible. No, isn't this remarkable? They're reading and studying and hearing the Bible, but they're not seeing what the Bible is about. They're reading the Old Covenant, and they fail to see that the Old Covenant pointed to Jesus. You know, Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees of his day, John 5:39. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So what can we conclude from this? Reading and hearing the Bible, that's so important, right? But it's not enough. Reading and hearing the truth, it's not enough. Reading and hearing about the gospel, that's not enough, is it? Of course, it's very important. We must hear the gospel to be saved. What does Paul say in Romans 10:17? Faith comes from hearing. That's why we preach the word. But people can hear and read and study and have hardened hearts. Their minds and hearts can be veiled. That's what he says about Israel. You can grow up, so here's an example, right? You can grow up in a Christian home and know and read the Bible and fail to see that it points to Christ. The Pharisees believed the Bible was perfect. They believed in inerrancy. But they didn't see that it pointed to Jesus. And they didn't trust in him. A person may claim to be a very conservative Christian and not be a Christian at all. One of our neighbors in Louisville came from a fundamentalist background, and he believed the King James was the only one Bible to read. They had all sorts of rules and regulations for their kids, and they made it clear, which is okay, they didn't want to go to our church because we didn't read the King James and we didn't abide by all their rules. But now, they don't go to church at all. And there's no evidence they know Jesus in a saving way. You know, we can do this church thing and read the Bible and feel good about ourselves and just throw it all over. And that seems to be what happened in their case. I don't think there's any evidence that they ever belonged to Jesus. But when we first met them, they were very much like, well, you don't read the right Bible. That's why we pray, right? That's why we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see and to feel what the Bible really says. We pray that our hearts will burn as the disciples' hearts burned as Jesus opened the Scriptures to them on the road to Emmaus, because we can read the Bible and it can just mean nothing to us. It happens, right? It happened to the Jews. So what do we need? What do we need to break through and see things clearly? And we need to be converted. So that's verses 16 and 17. Freedom comes from turning to the Lord. And verse 16, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The veil, the blindness to the things of God, that's removed when we're converted. Right? That's what he says. When we turn to the Lord. Who's the Lord? Jesus. That veil is removed when there's conversion. That means we turn to Jesus, right, to be saved. Receiving life, it isn't a matter of intellect. It's not because we're gifted. There are brilliant people who are unbelievers. There are brilliant people who are believers. But the fundamental problem isn't our intellect. It's what does Paul say? It's our hearts, right? You know, I watched some years ago, I watched the whole Ken Burns jazz documentary. I don't know if some of you watch it. It's fascinating. I love the Ken Burns things. But I was struck watching it, how these amazingly gifted people, their lives were totally messed up. Drugs, divorces, immoral lifestyles, devastated relationships, person after person after person. The veil is lifted how? By turning to the Lord, by giving our lives to Him. Then everything comes into perspective, as it did for the Apostle Paul when he was converted. I was talking to someone who had a good conversation with an unbeliever, and the non-Christian, he just couldn't see. He says, what difference does it make whether I believe or not? My friend explained some more, but the non-believer didn't get it. There's a veil, right? There's a cloud. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's one person particularly in my family, I'd explain the gospel to them, that we're saved by faith, not by works, fundamentally, right? And they'd always say to me, the first thing they'd say to me is, but we gotta work, don't we? And I'd be like, you're not getting it. You're not getting it, right? It was like, I always felt like there were cobwebs between us. It's a veil, right? There's a veil. Satan is blinding some. They're still responsible. We need to see things rightly. How do we do it? What does Paul say in verse 17? It's through the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say something here theologically for a moment. He tells us the Lord is the Spirit. So I just want to say that this, and if you don't understand this part, you can ask me later or ask someone else. Don't worry if you don't understand it. But this is not modalism, right? Paul isn't saying that Jesus and the Spirit are the same person appearing in different guises. That's modalism. He isn't identifying Jesus and the Spirit ontologically, but functionally. He isn't collapsing Jesus and the Spirit together. We have too many verses on the Trinity to come to that conclusion. What Paul teaches here is the work of Jesus is carried out by the Holy Spirit. So this verse confirms that the Holy Spirit is God, that He's wholly divine. But what Paul emphasizes here is it's the Spirit that gives us freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from the veil, right? That blinds us to the gospel. The Spirit shines in our hearts so that we understand and our only hope is Jesus. And that's what happened when you were saved, right? That you suddenly saw, if you're a believer, I realize not everyone here is probably a believer and trusting in Christ. And if you're not a believer today, you can call out to Him to save you. And you can confess, I can't save myself. I'm not good enough to be saved because God demands perfection. And I need the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus' atoning death. And the pastor, Lucas, and many others would love to talk to you about that if you don't know the Lord today. The Spirit shines in our hearts when we're saved. What happens? The Spirit shines in our hearts so we see, this is the new covenant, right? That our only hope is Jesus' death and resurrection. That there's freedom also, what? Freedom from death. Freedom from condemnation. Americans love freedom, right? But Americans think freedom means we can do whatever we want. And that's not freedom. True freedom is freedom from ourselves, from our sin, right? True freedom isn't freedom to do what we want, but freedom from our sin, ultimately. True freedom means freedom to obey God. True freedom means freedom to belong to God, and only the Holy Spirit can give us that. Lastly, finally, transformation comes from seeing Jesus. Verse 18, we all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we see from this verse that the new covenant is about more than getting saved. I mean, I don't want to take for granted for a moment the wonder and glory and beauty of the forgiveness of sins and salvation. But the purpose of salvation isn't simply to get us through the door, right? God wants us to be transformed. God wants us to be changed. He wants us to live new lives. And notice, this isn't just for some Christians. It isn't just for pastors and for missionaries and seminary professors. It isn't just for super spiritual Christians, because what does he say? And we all, it's for all of us, right? All of us as Christians have an unveiled face. We see God in Jesus face to face, so to speak. We see the glory. We see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So the purpose of the new covenant, what's the purpose? Is to behold Jesus. That's what he talks about here, right? The purpose is to know him, to love him, to worship him, to be amazed at him. We see the beauty of God in Jesus, and we aren't destroyed and we're not judged because we belong to Jesus. How does this transformation occur? By beholding, what does he tell us? By beholding the glory of the Lord, by seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ. Seeing beauty ennobles us and it elevates us. Seeing beauty lifts us out of ourselves, doesn't it? When we were in Hawaii and we were driving around, I just couldn't get enough of the blueness of the water. You know, the blueness of the water, it's just so blue in places, right? The blueness of the water is so beautiful. And it just captured my mind and heart, right? If you see something beautiful, it just so drew me, the beauty. And that's an analogy, right? When we see, because every beautiful thing in this world, what points to what? God, right? Everything beautiful reminds us there's an unrivaled beauty, and that's God in the face of Jesus. And conversely, if we look at something degrading and ugly, it's debasing, right? You know, you're looking at a town after a hurricane has come through and devastated. I mean, that doesn't lift us up, right? Maybe there's a lot of work to do. You know about this in Florida. I don't know about that in the same way, right? But the symmetry and the beauty of the town has been destroyed. But there's nothing or no one more beautiful than Jesus Christ. Beholding him and seeing him, that elevates our souls. Seeing him expands our souls. Or as the verse says, we're changed, right? We're changed by seeing and beholding him. We become different people. I mean, some experiences, they transform our lives, don't they? With some experiences, we become different. They shape the way we live. And that's what seeing Jesus is like. It changes us. It transforms us. But where and how? So it's so important to behold him. Where and how do we behold him? Through his word, right? We behold him in the Bible. The living word is found in the written word. So we meet Jesus as we read the scriptures, as we hear the preached word, as the Spirit shows us Jesus from the scriptures. Remember the veil, where was the veil? The veil is as they're reading the Bible, right? So with unveiled face, we see. And as we see him, we're transformed because we become what we look at. We're transformed into the same image. We become more like Jesus. Romans 8:29. God predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son. We become more patient, more gentle, more loving, more self-controlled, more humble, more joyful. But notice also that the transformation is a process. We are transformed from one degree of glory to another. In the new covenant, we're not perfected in one day. Well, we are one day, right, the second coming, but not right when we're converted. Our sanctification is progressive, not instantaneous. That's encouraging, right? Because there's fits and starts in our growth in holiness. There are times when we grow rapidly and fast, right? There are dry times spiritually for all of us. And there are times of steady growth. But through it all, we're being transformed, we're becoming more like Jesus. We're being transformed from glory to glory. You know, it reminds me of when I first started teaching my two oldest sons, Daniel and Patrick, to play baseball. I had no experience of teaching young kids sports. I was shocked when I first started teaching. I was shocked how bad they were, you know? I didn't say anything. I encouraged them, right? Still, I thought to myself, wow, my kids are going to be terrible baseball players. My kids are super uncoordinated. But I didn't realize how much better they'd get with practice, right? As time passed and they got older, they could throw and bat better than I ever could. That's progressive sanctification in baseball, right? They changed. And the Christian life comes from seeing Christ, right? We become more like Jesus. John Piper, in his wonderful little book, have you read this book? He wrote this book on seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. If you haven't read it, that's a great book to get. It's a short book. For true seeing, doesn't this text say this? True seeing is always accompanied with savoring. You savor what you see. You love it, right? We become like what we savor. If you savor Jesus' compassion, his love, his zeal for truth and justice, you'll become more like him. But that's not the last word of the verse. Paul reminds us that this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are to behold and see Jesus, but it's finally the Spirit who helps us see him as he is. Truly seeing Jesus as he is a miracle. It's finally something we can't do on our own. We need the Spirit to give us the spectacles, right? The glasses to see Jesus in all his glory. And as we close, that brings me again to the story of Richard Morgan. He talks about a debate he had with an atheist after he was a Christian. He thought before the debate, I love this, he thought before the debate, hey, maybe there won't be a debate because the atheist may become a Christian before we debate. Well, the atheist didn't become a Christian, right? They had the debate. But this text reminds us, the new covenant ministry, you never know what will happen. For when God shines his light, people wake up, right, out of their darkness, and they rise up, and they live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of the new covenant. But even more, we thank you for our covenant Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he shed his blood for us so that we have new life in him. And Lord, we pray like the Greeks asked so long ago when they came up to Philip and said, sir, we would see Jesus. That's who we want to see. We want to see Jesus. And Lord, we pray by your Spirit, you would work in our hearts so we would see Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.